Well, good morning. Happy New Year. Good to see you all. I can tell who has gone on vacation somewhere warm by the tans on your faces. And I can see, other than myself, of course, on the lack of tan in others, that you stayed home. But I trust whether you stayed home or you traveled, that you have had a good time of celebration with family, celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 1? I'm going to read quite a number of verses, and I won't preach on it all, but I think the selection of Scripture is essential to the message, and in particular the scope of the message this morning. This comes to us out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, reading from verse 21 through to 45. This is what the word of the Lord says. They, that is Jesus, and the disciples he had just called, went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to preach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. The word of the Lord. I think it's important that we know the gospel authors have an intention when they write. It is not first and foremost a historical agenda. In other words, they do not write to capture the accuracy of historical events. That is not the intention. They write to tell us something theologically. Another way of putting it is that the gospel author Mark has a theological reason for writing his gospel. He is writing to make a point. And in the opening of the gospel of Mark, he makes somewhat clear of what his intention is. We also know that in all likelihood, Mark was the first gospel written. And in the opening of this particular gospel, this is what it says, the beginning of the gospel. Another translation of the word gospel is the good news. And so it reads, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To say that in the particular day and age in which Mark wrote in the first century, was a dangerous thing to say, because no one was the Son of God except the Roman Emperor. But it seems to me, at least as I read Mark's gospel, that the point Mark is making from the outset is that I want to tell you the good news about Jesus, who is the Son of God. And in fact, I think the theological purpose of Mark is to make that point repeatedly throughout his gospel. So much so, and this is very interesting for those of you who study scripture closely, that no human being throughout the entire gospel of Mark confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The disciples call him teacher, and they come close by calling him Messiah. Do you know that the only human being who acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God in the entire Gospel of Mark is the Roman centurion who stands at the foot of the cross and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I think what Mark is teaching us throughout his gospel is this, that you cannot know the Son of God unless you stand at the foot of the cross. That any definition of Jesus that omits the cross is not a proper definition. Any way of speaking of Jesus without speaking of the cross is to miss the Jesus who comes to us as Mark intends to present him in the gospel. So the point I will make this morning, I think, is an important point. It is a point that I think Mark has in mind throughout the writing of the gospel. He wants to move us to the point of confessing not just that Jesus is a miracle worker or a prophet with power to exorcise demons, but that Jesus is the Son of God who took upon himself the sins of the world in order to save the world. But it's a very challenging thing to get to such a confession. And I think our text teaches us that there is certain things that stand in the way of people believing this and accepting this and living this. You know, the trajectory of discipleship, or the path of discipleship, or the quality of discipleship is rather distorted and poor in the Gospel of Mark. Disciples begin exuberantly. They begin by saying, right before our text this morning, they just kind of say, Jesus says, come and follow me. And they go, yeah, we're in. They're eager. They write in the first few chapters of Mark. They are following. But Mark paints a very disturbing picture of discipleship, to the point where Jesus describes his disciples as being hard of heart and blind to really see. And I think that when we study the gospel, and if the point of the gospel is to present Jesus not only as a miracle worker or another great prophet, but as the Son of God, hence the one who will bring salvation through his death and resurrection, one has to look at how disciples responded to this claim. There is an interesting story in Mark's gospel in chapter 8, which scholars say is the turning point in the gospel. It is a story of Jesus spitting on the eyes of a blind man. If you can get over the graphic nature of that. I thought that I would entitle part of the sermon, Jesus Spits on Eyes, and I thought maybe that would intrigue you, but that might perhaps distract. The story goes like this. It says that Jesus spits on the eyes of a blind man and puts his hands on the eyes of a blind man. And then once he has done that, he asks the man, "Are you healed?" And this is how the man responds. He says, "People look like tree trunks." Do you know the story? It's a very interesting, fascinating story. And then it says, Jesus again puts his hands on the eyes of the blind man. And after he does it a second time, he is able to see clearly. Do you know that it's interesting to me that that particular story Mark chooses to put where he does in his gospel? And here's a way of understanding that story in terms of the purpose of the author. I know I've been reading too much this past week, but just stay with me, it'll get better. Here's a way to understand this from the author's perspective. Mark is doing this. He's describing for us the very journey of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. He's saying disciples are those who they have a blurry view, a blurry sense of who Jesus is. They don't quite fully get him. They say yes, they start following, but you quickly see that as they respond to Jesus, and in particular what he says about his death, that they don't fully get who Jesus is. They don't fully see who he is. And that very story is a great metaphor, it's a great descriptor of the journey of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. That there are those who start to follow and they think they know, but really when Jesus comes and even comes close to them, they don't truly see who he is. And hence the fact that the unlikely person in the story, the Roman centurion who stands at the foot of the cross and in all likelihood had a part to play in his death, is the one that gives the confession and sees clearly. I think that Mark is a gospel that is so relevant and important for us as Christians as we begin this year. Today marks the season of Epiphany. You know, Epiphany is about seeing and focusing and becoming clear about who Jesus is. It is about opening up your eyes to see who he truly is. And disciples that are unable to get to this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, or to examine their lives, or to ask themselves what in fact stands in the way of this acknowledgement and confession. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, just another contextual point, I think it's important, is that Jesus is rather concerned with what people say about him, much like you and me. You know, the demon calls him the Holy One of God. You know that in addition to the centurion, which is human, the only other group that acknowledges Jesus as the Holy One of God, the Son of God, are the demons. Very interesting. Jesus quiets them. Jesus quiets the demon and says, "Do not speak, come out of him." Jesus also quiets the leprous man, at least in this sense. He says to him, "Now that I've healed you, don't go and tell anybody about me." And he disobeys and does exactly the opposite. And in the gospel, we also find this, that even though the intention of Mark is that people would come to a confession of the Son of God, there's a sense in which Jesus intentionally, it's referred to by scholars as the messianic secret, tries to hide his identity. Tries to not let people know who he is when he heals, when he touches. Even quiets the demons to not acknowledge him. Isn't that interesting? Here's why that is interesting. Some say the reason Jesus says don't tell anybody is because of what happens later in the text. Because this man disobeys and starts telling everybody, the crowds grew and he became notoriously known in certain cities and communities, and he couldn't go there anymore because he would be swamped. Some others say that the reason why there's a messianic secret is because Jesus didn't want to expedite his journey to the cross. He didn't want to get to the cross faster than he needed, and so he needed to take his time, and the less they knew in the beginning, the better for him, and the longer he could minister and do his thing. Interesting. But I propose to you that a reason why Jesus hides his identity in our text is simply this. That at this point, people grasped a portion of who he was. But without the cross in view, they could not truly see him as the Son of God, as the one who would take away sins, as the one who would redeem them. Hence the fact that Jesus says, be quiet, don't tell anybody, because who you think I am and how you will speak of me does not fully tell the story of who I fully am. And so in our particular text, I think the cross and the purpose of Jesus' life is the only way in which to make sense and to get to a true confession of Jesus. And I think our text does a few things. I think the first thing our text does is it tells us that disciples that get this confession and get to this confession are not only amazed or intrigued by the authority of Jesus' teaching and his power. It says that when he comes into the synagogue, they were amazed at how he taught. He did not teach like the scribes, One commentator helped me tremendously on this because I thought, what does that mean? I mean, did he come up there and he was just super charismatic? And they were just like, man, silver tongue, this guy's good. He just has the best illustrations. He's just smooth. He just captures an audience. I wondered what he meant with this idea that they were amazed because he taught just one that had authority, unlike the scribes. And one commentator said this. It is kind of like what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says this. He says, you have heard it said. And when he said that, he was referring to the old law. He says, but I tell you. You see, the difference between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes is this, is that the scribes use other scripture as an authority to interpret scripture. But Jesus said, no, I am the one who has the authority to interpret the scripture. I am telling you what it means. I am the one speaking truth. So they're amazed at that. And in the synagogue, isn't it interesting that the demon possessed is right in the synagogue gathering? And it is not until Jesus teaches that he reveals himself and says, what do you want to do with us? And so Jesus, in this dramatic fashion, if it was to happen in our little synagogue here today, I think we all would be quite shocked and perhaps a little fearful, drives out the demon. And what does the scripture say? They are amazed again at his power. Who is this that has this amazing teaching and this amazing power? Who is this that has authority to teach unlike anybody else, and authority even over the spiritual forces? And boy, that is, you know, I want to be a part of a church that has that, don't you? Pray for me as I pray for you. You know, I want to be a part of a church that has great teaching, dynamic. I mean, if I can be very confessional, I hope quietly every Sunday that you would go, boy, that was amazing. Thank you. Thank you, Brenda. God bless you. The Spirit revealed that to you. I want to be a part of a church that has the power of God at work in it, don't you? The power of God to break the chains. There's that great song, Break Every Chain. I want to be a part of a church that experiences the dynamic nature of God's Holy Spirit to free. I want to see the work and the miraculous of the work of God in our midst. And the truth is that today many of us would probably agree that these two kinds of things are significant to us. We'd like that. You wouldn't come back, and I'm being presumptuous, if every Sunday I was just kind of slacking behind the pulpit, would you? And be like, oh man, he just pulled that one out last night. Pray for him. You don't want to be a part of a church that doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit can do what we cannot do because we are powerless over the things of this world. But here's what the text teaches us, that disciples who get to the confession that Jesus is Lord does not only do so because of his teaching and his miraculous power, they do so because the cross becomes central in their understanding of who Jesus is. Now, I know that doesn't excite us yet, but I got real excited when I discovered this truth in the text. Do you know that prior to the particular text that I read, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness? It is during this temptation that Satan offers Jesus a way of being king without dying on a cross. Did you know that the whole intent of the temptation narrative is to give Jesus an alternate kingdom to a kingdom that will be fashioned through his death and resurrection? In other words, the temptation of Jesus is a temptation that every Christian today experiences in some form or another. We will settle for a great teacher. We will settle for someone with power and authority, but we don't really want to accept someone who has to die in order for the world to be changed and to be transformed. When Satan tempts Jesus, he is saying, there is an alternate way to redeeming the world that does not involve you dying on a cross. Do you know what's interesting in the particular text?
is that it says in verse 35, Jesus left early in the morning after everybody was looking for him. Everybody was getting excited about him. He left and found a solitary place, a place in the wilderness. Now we know that where Jesus was, there wasn't truly a desert. But the intention of Mark in using that word is to connect what happens there with what happened in Jesus' desert temptation. He's trying to make a point that once again, Jesus withdraws to a solitary place so that he can be strengthened from the temptation that he's being presented with in this particular season of ministry. And much like Satan tempts him to settle for a kingdom without dying, the people pressing in, the people becoming excited about his teaching and about his power to heal, are expecting and demanding and pushing upon him to be the kind of Messiah that he was not called to be, for he was called to preach the good news that will culminate on a cross in his death and in his resurrection. Jesus, again, in our text, is relying upon the strength that comes from the Father through prayer to sustain him from being anything less than the Son who would die on the cross. Stay with me for a second. Why is the cross so important? I remember a few years ago, someone came to me and said, why die on a cross? Why die on a cross? Jesus was great. I mean, if we could just emulate his example, which I think many Christians think there is, that's all there is to this life. If we just can follow his good teachings, if we can perhaps at times experience his power, isn't that enough? If we can be good people, good Christians in this world, is that not enough? Why did Jesus have to die? Why is the cross so central? The cross is central in Scripture and in Christianity for one primary reason, is that without the cross, the great intention of God for all humanity would never be taking place. Without the cross, we cannot truly live in relationship with the Father. For what God longs through the incarnation, through Jesus Christ and the cross, is to make a road accessible for you and me to have a relationship with God. Without the cross, there's no communion. Without the cross, this is just religious duties and we are just good moral people. With the cross, that which binds us, breaks us, and holds us down, that which contributes to the dysfunction within our world, that which brings an end to all that is good, is dealt with. With the cross, hope. With the cross, healing. With the cross, forgiveness for a world that is affected by sin. And the reason why, now you're usually a quiet crowd, but the reason why you were even more muted then is that that's not as exciting as a Savior who does things and gives things. You see, that doesn't excite us on the level of personal want and need. But the cross is central because it gives us more than we would settle for. You know, to worship Jesus is to give God thanks that we have been made children, that we have been adopted in, that nothing stands between us now because of what Jesus has done. When my family passed away on the end of September 96, I had a month in the home I was living. And Peter and Sybil, who I've spoken about many times at different occasions, were one of my parents' closest friends. They felt the loss, the hurt, the pain of my parents and my brother and sisters passing as strongly as my older brother and I did. I remember when they came to visit me. These are very humble people. Thank God for people like Peter and Sybil. And I remember sitting in my living room and they talking to me, and they said to me, they said, you know, through tears, of course, they said, Stu, I was living in the parsonage. You know, some of you know what that is, right? You know, pastors had homes that the church provided, and when the pastor was fired, you gave up the home. You know, it was kind of a way of keeping you on your toes as a pastor, I guess. And so I had to move out of this home. They sat down with me and they said, look,
you know, we don't want to force anything on you. We don't know what your plans are. We don't know where you're going. But our home is your home. And I sat there and I need a home, right? And when I said yes, I only discovered this after the fact later on, that they already had changed the room. They'd already put in cupboards for me and took out the little princess bed that they used for their daughter and moved into a different room. They had already presumed that I was going to say yes. They prepared the place as if I already had said yes. You know, and Peter and Sybil for me over the years have been that the sweet, humble, honest, simple expression of the love of God in my life. But one of the things that they know how to do well is they know how to adopt children. You see, they couldn't have children, so they adopted Liesl when she was just 3-4 days old. And they raised Liesl like their own, like most adoptive parents do. She was treated no different. When I moved into that house, folks, man, I'm getting a little nostalgic. They cooked for me. They gave me their vehicle. They referred to me as son. And in case you think I didn't do my bit, I cleaned the pool while I was there. That was my role. But even when I forgot at times to make my bed was made. And why are you laughing, guys? The pool is a huge job. pH balance and all that. It's a lot of work in cleaning a pool. Just so you know. I know here in Calgary we struggle with understanding how pools work, but you know, it is a lot of work. And the point I'm making with this illustration is that I was received in as a child. I was accepted. There was nothing in how they responded to me that made me feel that I was any different, that I did not have the privileges, the rights of sonship. You see, the cross does many things. It covers sins, a multitude of sins. It enables you and me to approach God with this incredible sense of Him being in love with us and caring about us, that there is no distance, there is no resentment, there is nothing that keeps God hidden from us. When Jesus goes and prays to the Father and the disciples show up and they say, "What are you doing? The ministry is just kicking off. People are interested." He says, "Come, let us go somewhere else because I have to preach this good news elsewhere." He is saying, "Look, I know that the only way in which the world will be made right, where people would come to know the Father, where the hope of the gospel will occur, is if I give my life so that the way of adoption will be made possible." You see, I want to live as one who knows I'm a son of the living God. I do not want to live as a stranger to the love of the Father. I do not want to live as if God is always continuously disapproving of me. I want to live in the assurance that He is my Father, that I am His child. And in my own strength and with my own biography and with my own track record, I struggled to get there. But when I look at Jesus and I stand fully in what He has done for me, the Father looks at me as He looks at the Son. And He says, "With you, I am well pleased. With you, I am well pleased." Brenda, the Father is saying to you today, "With you, I am well pleased. You are my child. You belong." Friends, hear the words of the Father this day, that you are His. Without reservation, without standing anything between us, because of what Jesus has done when He died on the cross. You see, for disciples are not only seeking a good teacher with power, they're seeking after a Savior who died on a cross so that we may know the Father and be known by the Father. You see, if healings and exorcisms and teachings could replace the cross, Jesus would not have died. But the cross of Christ was necessary, not only because of the impact that sin has upon this world, but because of what it makes possible for those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, I think the reason why it's easy to settle for a version of Christianity that does not speak about the cross is because of the implications of becoming a person that allows the cross to become central to our life. I think we are tempted to settle for less.
Like the man who is healed from leprosy, he takes off and runs. He's got what he wanted. But you see, the cross also places a demand upon you and me. Jesus has made this way possible, but he also invites his disciples to pick up their cross and to follow. You see, discipleship means to walk in the way of Jesus. To confess Jesus as Lord is to follow in his way. Simply put, we learn to pick up our cross when we deny anything and everything that stands in the way of the will of God for our lives. We learn to be a cross-styled person, a person that the cross has the same effect within us that it has in Jesus. When temptations come, when people's expectations come, we turn to the Father and we say, Father, what is your will for my life? And we live according to that will, making the necessary sacrifices to follow the will of the Father for our lives. For the will is perfect and pleasing. The will of God is greater than my own will. And the will of God accomplishes in the life of Jesus that which God desires to do that could not be done simply through his teaching and his miracles. And if that is true of Jesus, it is true of us. Perhaps the greatest implication of when the cross of Christ becomes central to my life is that in it we see the invitation of God. And I'm going to get old school Nazarene with you. Are you ready? We had some good theology. We still do. For a complete surrender to his will for your life. You see, the good news demands all of Jesus. It demands all of me. Christian, Stu, friend, student, dad, mom, daughter, son, young man and woman, those not so young. When the cross becomes central, we realize what the Apostle Paul invites us to do is the only way to live as a Christian. That is to give ourselves completely over to do that which God desires us to do. To live the way God desires us to live. Do we fall short? Absolutely. I don't always get this right. You're not surprised. Are there times in which I allow selfishness to get in the way of Christ-likeness? Pride to get in the way of humility? Resentment to build up instead of forgiveness. Compassion to be pushed back and so that I can be judgmental. Are the times in which I am less giving of myself and my time and my resources so that others may have and see the hope that is in Jesus Christ? Yes. But you see, the scripture also offers us a hope today. For those who would be honest enough to say, Stu, I'm kind of like that church in Revelation. You know, I kind of lost my first love, my love of my Savior. So that, you know, not just in the emotional sense of love, because that's what we all think of, you know. And because I'm an emotive person, perhaps that's how you leave service. You go, Stu loves Jesus so much. He gets this warm, fuzzy feelings inside of him. But you know, scriptural love is something that's completely different. You know, it's love that is rooted in sacrifice and giving and placing oneself before, placing your needs behind yourself in order to make room for others. It is about the glory of God and not my own glory. It is about who Jesus is and not Stu. And you see, our text reminds us that we have to return to that love that made us not count the cost as much as we do these days. You know, friends, we are calculated people. We measure, you know, everything in our lives, and that's something that I do admire, because I'm kind of more of a dynamic go with it type of guy, and I appreciate that in many people. But in our Christian faith, my friends, there's a sense in which
When God's love truly grabs a hold of us, when we see and allow who Jesus is and what he's done for us to transform our thinking and our ways of life, then that which we were not willing to give up suddenly becomes a lot more easy and necessary to sacrifice. You see, I think that we all suffer the same temptation that Jesus did. To not quite fulfill the will of God, but to settle. But therein is the hope that Jesus offers us the way to resist the temptation by going to that solitary place where the Father sustains us amidst the temptation and the demands of life. Hey, hang on. Are you busy? I'm busy. You busy? We all can say that, right? Most of us say this when we ask, how are you doing? Man, it's crazy. And we wear it as a badge of honor in this culture, right? It's almost like if I said to you, I'm just chilling. I got nothing going on. You're going to think, what a lazy bum. Right, we're all busy. We're all doing things. I mean, young people are so busy. I'm shocked at how busy. I try to remember back when I was your age, which wasn't that. It was 4 or 5 years ago. You know, when I was young, I try to think, was I that busy? Was I that busy? I don't know. We're all busy. But you know the text, and I said this before, at the busiest season of Jesus' life, you know, he withdraws. He spends time with the Father because the Father that reminds him of the significance of his will for Jesus' life. The Father tells him that you come to preach this good news that culminates on the cross. The Father tells him, listen, you know, I know they're demanding of you. I know that they are seeing your authority. I know that they are experiencing your power. But the Father reminds Jesus, if I could take the liberty here to interpret what happens in that prayer time, Jesus may have said something like this, they're getting it, they're coming after me, I'm out getting exhausted, but this is all good. And the Father may have said to him, the will that I have for your life ends on a cross, not in a synagogue. Be clear about what you're called to do. You see, the very same privilege available to Jesus is at our disposal. We can turn to the Father in prayer like Jesus does, but not just this random idea, this random prayer, but perhaps in the busyness of life, perhaps in the stresses of life, perhaps in the demands that are placed upon you to forsake the will of God for lesser things. This is a season and a year of opportunity for us to find, to be reoriented to the will of God for our lives. Does the will of God require sacrifice? Sure. Does it involve sometimes disappointing other people? Sure, it will. Does it mean saying no to certain things and certain people? Absolutely. But his will for Jesus has made this life possible. His will for your life makes life possible. His will is perfect. Hence the fact that he says, pray that my Father's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. For as we turn to the Father and hear who we are and what he's called us to, we again find ourselves living according to his will. How long has it been for some of us? You know, as I was writing last night in my office, I was working on the sermon still. I have a number of things going on. I leave for school in just a few days, and it's been a busy season. You know, Advent is busy for churches and for pastors. And I'm not complaining because we're all busy. I just said that. But I sat there and I said, I don't feel like I have any capacity for anything. I, in fact, said this to my wife the other day. I said, I feel so emotionally spent. This is me being honest. Some of you said you appreciate it. I hope it's true. Because I'm being honest. I felt so emotionally spent. I sat there, I said, Lord, right now this is not looking that good. And that research I'm doing, I'm struggling with it. I mean, I just have lots going on. And there was just this moment for me of clarity in which the text became the Word of God. Go figure. The Word of God
for me.
And I literally pushed away from the desk. And I just bowed my head. And I said, Father, I see myself in the story today. I so just need to be in your presence again, where what matters is made clear, where what you've called me to is made clear. I don't want to live in this pool of demands and things that just carries me along, and at the end of the year I look back and go, I'm glad I survived it. I want to live in the trust and in the place of assurance that I am doing and living according to your will for my life. You know, when Christians begin to live according to the will of God and not their own will, they find themselves in strange places sometimes. They find themselves sacrificing things that they held dear. They find themselves sometimes tested and challenged as Jesus did. But what they find themselves experiencing more and more is the peace of knowing that their life is in the hands of God, and that what He is doing in and through them is for His glory. Will you find that place of withdrawing, that solitary place, the place where the Father waits to meet with you and me? Let us pray. Father, I thank you that your word is a word for me, but for us. And we stand at the beginning, just the initial parts of a new year, 2016. What will it hold? I'm sure many of us have goals and desires and hopes and dreams. And we'd so desperately like for you to help us with our will, with our goals. But when we said yes to Jesus, what we actually did, Father, is we said, your will be done in my life. For it is the beginning of not only wisdom, but of peace and true purpose in life. And so I pray, a simple prayer for us as a community of faith is that we would not settle for definitions of you that fits just what we desire, but that we would be Christians defined by the sacrifice of a Savior that makes possible life for everyone. I pray for our community today that if there are things that we know have become obstacles, have stood in the way of us just living faithfully and truthfully to our confession, then here today, we would confess those things, name those things, and say, Father, we don't want to make this the obstacles any longer. We don't want this to have claims to our life in a way that prevents us from being obedient and for following you. If there are some of us here today that are feeling this incredible sense of just being overwhelmed and the demands of life are there and the new year doesn't look any different to how the last year ended, I pray, Father, that the difference could be in our intention to spend time with you. Time of prayer, where we don't only ask you things, but we listen for what you are asking of us. May young people and older people say yes to your will. Surrender it all. Be reminded that it is well worth giving everything to the one who cares and the one who has all power. Call men and women to your ways in unique ways. May they respond by saying yes. Make our church a church defined by the cross, so that people would know the love of God. Amen.